with our time this morning. Our text is going to be Genesis chapters 3 primarily, and a bit in 4 and 5. And overlaps, for those of you who've been in BTI this week, it's a coincidental overlap with some of the content we covered, but from a different perspective. I was encouraged in thinking about how the Word of God gives us so many angles and directions to be challenged, and I was really challenged in two different ways with this text this morning. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your leadership of us, the continual investment that you make in us as your followers, and we want to acknowledge our need for you, our dependence on you. Even now as I teach this morning, I pray that I can depend on you and on your word, on your true, pure words that change our lives. So I pray that will be the reality for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I explained to the BTI class this week, when I was 5 years old, we lived already in a remote community in the Amazon basin called Cañu Iguana. And my dad had built a house there. We set up our own solar system. We had a small generator that we would run at night to charge our batteries. We had a water system that we built. And in the evening, I haven't talked to my dad about this for a long time, but in the evening, the reason I say that is because it seems a little, you may take issue with the parenting in this situation, but in the evening when I was 5 and 6, I had a BB gun. It was kind of like a Red Ryder BB gun, you know? It was just, I could shoot it and I could see the BB go. So that's an indication that there's some lack in power, you know, but in the evening, my dad wanted me to go turn the generator off. It was about 500 yards, 600 yards from the house. So it was down a trail into the jungle toward the creek that we had. And, you know, if you've ever been in the forest at night and there's no ambient noise or light, you can appreciate how profoundly dark this is. So I had my flashlight. Had my BB gun, which would have done absolutely nothing. And of course, as a kid in that community, the two big fears were anacondas and jaguars, okay? Like, and they're for real, because we would see, this is a stock photo, because I didn't want to show you the politically incorrect one, though, of the dead jaguar. But the, you know, there's these two kinds of jaguars. There's the painted one, and then there's the one that I think is the coolest, which is a black jaguar that you can see the paint through. And we would see tracks around our community a lot because the people there only used blowguns as their primary weapon. Their darts were made out of a type of palm tree, and they were accurate with them, but, you know, a blowgun's a blowgun, right? And so I would walk down to the trail, and just as I was walking down there, man, you can imagine how a five-year-old mind races, right? Like you're thinking, am I going to be ambush attacked by a jaguar or by an anaconda? That was always on my mind. And I tell you, I was going to play for you the sound. I'm not going to, but if you hear the sound that a territorial jaguar makes at night, it sends chills up your spine. You can hear it a ways away, but it's scary enough. And so I would take my flashlight and go down there, and there was the other unfortunate reality would say was there are these giant snails. And they're just all over the place. So I'm thinking anaconda, jaguar, giant snail, dodge, 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 dodge. Get close to the generator house, and the noise is so deafening as you come up on it that you're like, if something attacks me, I'm dead meat here, you know? And so I was thinking about that because even though that's sort of humorous, and it's even more funny now that I'm here safely and I haven't been killed by a jaguar, but I was thinking about that in relationship to this text this morning because there's a really serious way in which God describes for us how sin crouches at the door to seek, kill, and destroy. And the reality that there is an enemy that we see first highlighted here that is the destroyer of our capacity to be faithful followers of Lord Jesus Christ, pre-salvation, faithful followers of God. And so I want to share that with you this morning, talk about that danger that was lurking at the door. That's how that passage in chapter 4 in the story of Cain is described. And just think with me, I want you to think with me about the failure, human failure of faithful followership. Because it is our reality that we now have to process as human beings that is our predicament. And so in Genesis chapter 3, what we see is a serpent who is an enemy of God crouching at the door to destroy the followers of God. And I just want to remind you where we're headed, and I hope that the trajectory here is making sense for you. We're talking about God as the one who leads faithful followers, man's failure in faithful followership today, and then Christ as the one who frees us to follow him faithfully. That's going to be the trajectory that leads us to the clarity of the gospel and the predicament that we're in now. As those who are sons and daughters of God, those who are told to shepherd the people of God, and those who are told to serve as slaves of God. So three really important biblical theology metaphors that help to provide context for our lives as followers of God. And then I want to talk about some of what I consider to be the key features of what constitutes following after God faithfully and therefore leading others to do the same. So I'm going to share five features that have impressed me over the years from the scriptures and then give you some biblical case studies. So just remember that gospel art: God, man, Christ, and then the response of human beings to that reality of God as the one who needs to be leading us as those who are living in a fallen environment and now facing up to the reality of sin crouching at the door to seek to kill and to destroy. And so this is our main point this morning. And my desire is not to leave you here weighed down apart from the gospel, but to leave you here serious about the need for the gospel, right? Because we're in a position now where, because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all image bearers fail to follow God faithfully. We're in a predicament that without the intervention of God in our lives, in faith, giving faith to us, granting us eyes to see, that we have no way to lead others faithfully. And I'm proposing for you, by the way, in the scope of this class, that there's a sense in which all of us are leading others. We're leading ourselves, for one, to follow after God, and then we're leading those around us because we have an influence on people around us, and we're responsible before God to exert that influence in the way that God intends us to. So let's get into this conversation here this morning that Satan has with Eve. And what I'd like to do is just paint this picture of the direction of the story here in Genesis chapter 3, but in the process give you an overview of how the gospel is working to intervene in our lives as human beings. And so we're going to start in chapter 3 there with this conversation that Eve is having with Satan, with the serpent that leads her to devastation. So let me read for you here just chapter 3 and the first part of verse 1. Read that with me there. Look in your Bibles. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, so we begin with this crafty and clever voice. And the word that's used for crafty here isn't necessarily a sin term. In fact, it's a word that's used in other contexts to talk about the wisdom that's available from God. So we're talking about someone who has an astuteness to know how to interact with the created order in such a way as to raise a deceit and to create a doubt in the mind of this woman that he will interact with. And what also we don't know here is the identity of the serpent, at least not told us here in Genesis. But if we look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we see that this is actually the serpent who's identified there at the end of the story as the great dragon that was thrown down. See that note there, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we get information about who this is as we progress. Jesus himself in John chapter 8, verse 44 said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So I want us to be framing the story in the context of Satan disguised as a serpent who's shrewdly, very cunningly attacking this image bearer of God to derail her ability to follow God as his faithful one. He subtly disguises one of the animals. What's interesting about that to me is that this is one over whom they should have had dominion. I mean, remember? God said, rule and have dominion, and yet the serpent comes to the woman in a form that ends up being the case that he leads her rather than her having dominion or rule over him. He's subtly disguised in that way. He has a cunning plan of attack. He unfolds that plan in how he goes about this conversation. His first decision and step is to cause her to think of God as a prohibitor of good. God prohibits all the good that she could have access to. Because he says there in the second half of verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Isn't that such an exaggerated overstatement of the good that God intended? And that's the way sin often works, by the way. Sin will try to convince you and me that God is just a prohibitor of good. That's what he's about. All he wants to do is limit us. And yet, what Eve needs to do is concede in the right way what God's goodness is about. And she tries to correct the extreme prohibitions there in verses 2 and 3. Read those with me, verses 2 and 3 there. When she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So far, so good, right? But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you've studied this before, you know that God does not limit their touching of the tree. So what we don't know is the degree to which Eve is really well-versed in the commands of God. We don't know how that information was passed along to her. We don't know what kind of way in which Adam was passing along that truth to her. But it sure seems like there's an opening here for Satan to attack the clarity with which she knows the words of God. And so the serpent now is going to hone in on that prohibition. He wanted her to get to the prohibition. And now he's going to hone in on that prohibition in verses 4 and 5. And he says to the woman, you will not surely die. Now that's a direct contradiction to the truth that God has told them. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now the serpent dares to, with the audacity to contradict the words, the very truth of God. And I just want you to think about this with me. This is an unfallen heart. This is a person who's still in a position to be able to embrace the truth without the clouding of a hardened heart. And yet Satan is still functioning as a master of exploitation here. He's one who, as God seeks to form his faithful followers, God seeks to build that relationship on love, trust, and obedience, that Satan is very cunningly trying to undermine their love for God, their trust in the goodness of God, and therefore their desire to obey God. And he links all of those together in a construct. And you can see why in the New Testament it's so significant that obedience is connected to love and trust. Because there is no such thing as true obedience without trust. There's no trust without love for God. And you can see why the Shema statement is, above all, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. And so they have to remember who they are as image bearers of God, and Eve needs to remember that. And God is one who is about cultivating followership in all areas of human life. So God isn't just about cultivating minds that seek after him. He's about cultivating hearts that seek after him, and therefore about cultivating hands that seek after him. Heads, hearts, and hands. One commentator said it this way. He said, remember, the word of the Lord brings life and order. The word of the serpent brings chaos and death. Truth is older than falsehood. God's word came before Satan's lies. And so the bedrock reality of the goodness of God's words exists there. But the serpent, the hater of God and God's people, he's intent to tear that love, trust, and obedience down. To sow distrust, lies, and ultimately hatred. And then therefore disobedience. That's his intent. God doesn't intend good for you. And that's the lie of sin. And so in hearing the words of the serpent now, the woman trusts him more than the Creator. She sees, she covets, and she takes. That's where we are in verse 6, if you look there with me, chapter 3. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, you see the see and the coveting happening here, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now, there's a massive tragic irony in that, because the kind of worldly wisdom that she is now going to pursue is not the wisdom that God wants. It's not the wisdom that safeguards God's order. And yet she sees that the tree is to be desired to make one wise. It says she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You know, when we think about the enemies of the Christian, of the human being, we often talk about the Satan, the great deceiver, and we talk about the flesh, and we talk about the world. And in this context, Satan is in place, and when he issues this temptation and she decides to take of the fruit and eat, now the world and the flesh have become oppressors to her soul. And I can't even imagine what that first experience of freedom from sin to oppression by Satan, the world, and the flesh must have been like. All that we know is the sense of that reality on us. I think about, and this is a different translation, so it will resonate a little differently with you, but I appreciate this version, 1 John 2:16. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. See that twisted orientation of the self-centered, love of self, the self-centeredness, looking at what God has made and trying to possess it as my own without God being a part of the equation. Derek Kidner, another commentator, said this. He said, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil presented the alternative to discipleship. To be self-made, getting one's knowledge, satisfaction, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. And so the reason we're starting here in Genesis is because the order of life is set up in very stark terms. We're either God's disciples, God's followers, therefore leading ourselves and others in light of who God is, or we're leading ourselves and others to follow after Satan and the world and the flesh. And the alternatives are that clear. Now, when we read this verse here in verse 6, I'm sure a lot of us ask the question, where was Adam again? Where was he? And what we read there is that he was close enough by for Eve to give him the fruit and him also to be culpable, guilty, and partaking. So certainly he was in the environment and wasn't, at least one thing we know for sure, he wasn't protecting, leading, and correcting. That wasn't his way of functioning, which is what God intended for him. And so both of their decisions, both Adam and Eve's decisions, are failures of leadership and failures of followership. And I'm not trying to create, by the way, some kind of a statement about whether or not Adam was functionally her leader, because he was in God's economy. My point is that both of them had a responsibility to be leading themselves to follow after God as faithful followers of His, and they did not do that. And so we see the consequences in verse 7. It says there, in again, very simple and straightforward terms, then the eyes of both were open. That's the catastrophe of open eyes, to see sin in the kinds of experiential terms that God never intended. Or never desired, I will say. I don't want to get into the sovereignty of God in the conversation right at this moment, okay? So don't quote me as a heretic here. But it says, the eyes of both of were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made clothes for themselves, or made themselves loincloths. So we have innocence replaced with guilt. We have love replaced with shame. We have trust replaced with fear. We have obedience replaced with rebellion. And so I just want to ask you, as you think now about the weight of the world, the flesh, and the devil in your life, what's that dialogue like for you and me with our sin? You know the dialogue, don't you? You know that inner dialogue that when a temptation occurs and we just take a few minutes to have that negotiated conversation with the decision that we're going to make. Between us and the world, when we're having that negotiated conversation with sin. And I just want to challenge myself and you, there is no negotiating with sin. that the kind of reality of sin and the devastation that sin wreaks is such that we should never negotiate with the world or with Satan or with the flesh. And so I ask us this morning, in what ways are we doing that? What's our habit of life? In the process, are we realizing how stark the contrast is, that God intends to build us into His faithful followers, and that in the process of negotiating with sin, we're leading ourselves and others away from His protection. We're leading into a storehouse, if you will. We're just adding to the storehouse of guilt and shame and fear that loves the world more than God. And so I want us to think about the stark contrast in alternatives, that we're serving a liar and a murderer when we make those negotiated choices with sin. And so what we see in God's wonderful providence, and you may not feel this to be the case often, but after that conversation that Eve has with the deceiver, then we see God's merciful confrontation. And in the gospel, confrontation is always a mercy. Don't forget that. Because we need God to confront us with our sin. And we as His image bearers are those who give an account uniquely to God because of that. So read with me there, verses 8 down to 13. 8 to 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We get the impression that God is one who would regularly come and fellowship with His people. Now, this is anthropomorphized language. In other words, it's characteristics of humans being imposed on God because God is a spirit and He doesn't have a bodily form. But there's a way in which they could see and sense the presence of God walking with them in the cool of the day. And it says, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's a change, right? This one who they should delight in fellowshipping with, this one who's been a delight to lead and guide them, now they have to hide away from His presence. And God's, you know, I just want you to notice with me in this confrontation that God's words are questions only. That God just asks four questions. And, you know, what's interesting to me is when you and I ask questions, oftentimes we don't know the answer. God only asks questions He knows the answer to. There's no question that God asks but that He doesn't know the answer to, but He is desiring to draw His people out. And so He talks to them there in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So God exposes truth through careful questions. But now these image bearers are afraid of their Creator. Now they hide among the trees God created. And so God asks Adam first, "Where is he?" And that's an accountability question, right? That's an accountability question. You know, we as human beings never have the right to hide from accountability with our Maker. We don't enjoy accountability many times, but we don't have the right to hide from God. God wants to see if these faithless followers will step up, and particularly starting with Adam, that He will show the leadership to acknowledge his responsibility. So He's asking a very direct question, right in the face of guilt and shame and fear. And the question is, will Adam now, in faith, trust God with his sin debt? Will he trust God with that sin debt? And yet what we see is the tale of time, right? Because what we see is blame shifting. You know, it's in a way an untainted view of the first responses of the human heart to that change, that transition to sinfulness, whereby the instinct of their heart, the impulse of their heart, is now exposed. And the impulse of their heart exposes blame shifting. And so, friends, when we shift blame, we're obeying that ancient impulse of the sinful heart. And you know as well as I do that that's the tendency, right? You don't have to teach your kids to say no. I didn't have to teach mine. And you also don't have to teach anyone to shift blame, because it's always my brother or sister's fault, not mine, right? And so I'm just asking us, as we think about that confrontation with sin that takes place in the gospel, are we those who, when the Lord confronts us with our sin, or with a brother and sister in Christ confronts us with our sin, that we're praying to the Lord to be open and humble instead of closed and defensive? That we're those who, instead of shifting blame, that we're those who take blame, who take responsibility. Because when sin occurs, the first step back is the confrontation with truth that allows us then to concede our sinful predicament as faithless followers before the Lord. That's the first step back. You realize that uncomfortable reality is the first step back into fellowship with God. It's the first step back into love and trust and obedience. And so that is the reality now that these image bearers are dealing with. But there will be consequences. There must be consequences, because God's people have to face the consequences of their rebellion. And that's here in verses 14 and 15. We see that played out as the Lord first says to the serpent. So he first goes to the cause of this sinful predicament. He begins with the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is an interesting reality because the serpent directly receives a curse. Adam and Eve later receive a judgment, but the serpent receives a curse. And what we don't want to get into, and I could tell you lots of stories from context where we've been, that we call them etiological stories. They're stories that explain the origins of parts of reality. So the indigenous people and where we're from, they could tell you where the jaguar came from. In fact, I've heard some of those stories. Some of them are kind of humorous, honestly, but I don't have time to tell them to you. I just tell you this, that supposedly the millipede, was the one who taught the jaguar how to walk softly, because he walked very loudly and couldn't kill anything, and so the centipede taught him how to walk. You know, those are the, like, etiological stories that people tell. That's not what this is about. That's not what this text is about. We don't know whether the snake's form pre-fall was crawl on your belly without legs, and certainly eating dust isn't a literal statement. It's talking about a groveling position that the snake is in. But regardless, what we do know is that God is pronouncing a curse on Satan, ultimately, because verse 15 is what many through centuries have called the first gospel. So interesting and precious to us is that in the early stages of delivering the indictment for sin, God gives a gospel message. He says that there will be one who comes, a Messiah descendant that we know now through the course of history, who would bruise the head of the serpent. This descendant who would defeat the serpent, who would defeat Satan. And for the man and woman there in verses 16 to 19, we have not a curse then, but a judgment. The ground is cursed, but the man and woman are not cursed. It says there in verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." So there's a physical implication, but then there's also a moral implication. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. In other words, that natural order of relationship, leader and led relationship, will be subverted. He shall rule over you. That's a statement about the domineering of the husband over the wife. And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." And here's the moral implication: "For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That there's a death coming. There's a set of implications of brokenness that come as consequences of the fall. And so I just want you to think with me that the big reality is that the decisions that human beings made to be faithless followers create a set of implications that are judgments by virtue of them being consequences of the decisions that they've made. Just think about the set of broken relationships now that are in place because of this decision. First, there's broken love, trust with the Creator Himself. And that undergirds all other brokenness. That separates them from fellowship with God, from communion with their Maker. But then also there's broken physical life. You can hear it and feel it, and you feel it in your own lives as you interact with the world around you. There's sorrow and there's physical death that occurs after the fact. And there's broken spiritual life that results in that long-term, the eternal separation from God. So not only is the fellowship broken, but they're spiritually dead to their Maker now. And there's a broken relationship with the natural world that results in pain and futility and labor. And there's a broken relationship, of course, with one another, with other image bearers. So just think with me for that second about how profound all of those points of brokenness are, how massive the implications are for these image bearers. And so just that grim set of consequences, the specific situations where you have sinned against others, where I have sinned against others, I just wonder if we interact at all as we think through our lives with the reality of brokenness. And we look to assess what parts of that brokenness am I regularly contributing to in my relationships, in my interactions with, of course, with God Himself? How frequent is that brokenness identified? How frequently do you identify that, and how do you react to it? Are those consequences something that hardens, that steals your heart against the Lord? Even hard circumstances of life. Think about that with me, that every hard circumstance of life, and you've heard this before, C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone, right? And so even those hard circumstances of life are opportunity. They're all decision points for us. Every one of those is a decision point. What will I do with this evidence of brokenness? What will I do with it? Will I use it to turn in humility to the Lord and say, yes, these are consequences of sin, and maybe not my personal sin. Jesus interacted with parents and a blind man, and the disciples asked whose sin was this, and his or his parents, and Jesus said neither, but I will be glorified in it. So I'm not saying that every evidence of brokenness is because of a specific sin and some sort of a punishment, but the big picture in the world is that brokenness is about sin, and the consequences are everywhere, and I'm just asking you, do we point brokenness back to God and say, God, this is a humbling reality and reminds me of my need to trust and depend on you? Because if we can do that, if we can face up to consequences, the graciousness of God is to provide covering. And that's what He does for Adam and Eve here. He gives three kinds, evidences of merciful covering to them that would allow them to look forward in hope in verses 20 to 24 there. Says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I'm seeing three forms of protective covering here that you see there in that bullet point. First is the name of Eve. Eve, interestingly enough, up until the fall, Eve wasn't named. As far as we know, she certainly wasn't named Eve. The word is etymologically derived from the life and living. And so just think about that, this. God had just pronounced to Adam and Eve a death sentence, and Adam was hearing that he would return to dust, and when that sin occurred, can you imagine, again, the weight of starting to die that he did not have a sense for prior? So he has to be acutely aware of the fact now that he's dying, that something has physiologically changed in him. And yet he makes what I think of as a faith decision to call his wife life, and to look toward a promise in a desperation that only God could resolve, because God is the one who's going to need to give life toward that descendant who would bruise the head of the serpent. So I see hope there in Adam's posture. And then secondly, you see the skins that God covered them with. He wasn't satisfied with their self-efforts in covering themselves. And so he's put to death some animals, had to have, right, to take the skin and to create covering for them. We don't know if this was God beginning to instruct them in sacrifice. We don't have that clearly outlined for us, but we do know that their next generation, Cain and Abel, knew about sacrifice. So the instruction about sacrifice had to begin well before Leviticus, because sacrifice was in place here. God is covering them in his own mercy. And then thirdly, we see there that you see there in verses 23 downward that God removes them from the garden. He removes them from access to the tree of life. That may not feel like a mercy when you first read it, but it is a mercy because God doesn't want them to live eternally separated from him. He wants them to have access to the resurrection plan, and I mean it, the resurrection plan for them too, right? They're going to die physically, and they're going to depend on resurrection. And so God wants them to have access to that. And so I just ask you, as application here, in what ways do you cling to the covering of God for your sin? And in what ways do you not do that? And do I not do that? In what ways am I hiding behind my own alternatives? You know, image management. I'm pretty good at that, right? So are you. Gifts and abilities. Well, they're, you know, I can sort of fake my own way through because I'm pretty good at this and that. Material blessings, maybe those substitute for embracing the covering of God. Personality, other factors. You understand the idea. Are we humbly, regularly trusting God to be our covering? And do we embrace the covering that he provides for us? Because the reality as we move toward chapter 4 is that we're damaged. We are damaged goods now. We are corrupted. And it doesn't take long to see how damaged and devastated all of God's future followers are as they depend on God's intervention to restore them to faithful followership. Those looking forward in faith kinds of decisions that they must make now. Like that jaguar, sin is now at the doorstep and is seeking to steal, kill, and destroy them. And we see that evidence immediately following here in chapter 4 as that reality of disobedience comes to fruition in Cain's murder of Abel. And I hear the same pattern there, by the way. I hear the same pattern of conversation, confrontation, consequence, and covering in the story of Cain and Abel. So you know the introduction to the story there. Look just briefly with me at chapter 4. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want you to see the full-blown effect of the pattern here. In the first verses, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Eve bears Cain and Abel, and one Abel decides to till the soil, to keep sheep, and Cain decides to till the soil. I don't want us to get sidetracked on the fact that it's not about what offerings they bring, per se. There's a lot of times we can think, well, it's because Abel brought a lamb and Cain brought the first fruits. But in the book of Leviticus, we see evidences that both of those kinds of offerings are acceptable. So it can't be about type of offering. And what we learn in 1 John 3 and Hebrews 11 that in actuality what the issue is the posture of the heart of Cain. He came to God in faithlessness. And in God's economy, faith is always the issue. The humble looking to God is the issue. And so look with me there at verses 5 to 7, the end of verse 5 and on down to 7. Cain was very angry, and that's because God did not accept his offering, and his face fell. You can see that, the face down. And the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You can see what God is describing here, how sin destroys. That sin is now crouching at the door to destroy him. And that's what we see in verses 8 to 16. That Cain's decision in verse 8. Instead of heeding the counsel of the Lord, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Can you imagine? Again, there's this picture of the raw response of a sinful human heart experiencing the pressures of sin for the first time, and the outworking of that is murder. And so the Lord confronts him there and asks him some questions in verse 9. And you've heard, I assume, this story before. The Lord asks him, "What have you done?" And Cain, of course, denies and opposes the Lord's introduction and his conversation with him. And we have that same pattern on down through verse 16, where tragically Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord because he's been confronted by the Lord. He doesn't want to embrace the consequences on God's terms. God even covers him. He gives him the mark, right? And then, nonetheless, we see the ongoing corruption. That's a pattern of this faithlessness in followership, a faithless followership. So as we close this morning, I want you just to remember where we started last week. Because God created leaders as followers who would serve him in love, trust, and obedience as him as creator, owner, ruler, and as community and Trinity, his identity in the way that his character was active. Remember these comments we made last week, that God gave them his goodness. He gave them a responsibility. He created diversity, both in the animal life and in human beings. He created order. He created unity among them. And he allowed them to multiply so that they would propagate other faithful followers. But just think about that pattern with me. Goodness becomes evil. Responsibility becomes rebellion. Diversity just becomes confusion. We've seen this in the world. Babel, right? That's where we're headed. We're headed toward confusion. Order becomes corruption. Unity becomes disunity. And multiplication is going to create fragmentation. And so, friends, just again, it's the soberness of this reality for you and for me. What is the level of seriousness with which we face up to that corruption, that corrupting effect on the soul of a human being? God's image has not been destroyed, but it has been dimmed. It has been marred. And we are those who have the potential to commit shocking wickedness. You know, we've seen evidences in societies around the world when people have not had a history of access to the words of God, how shocking the violence and wickedness can become. The Yanomami people, they believe in this. They call it a virtue. It's a virtue that they call waiteri, which means it's hard to translate exactly, but it's the way in which the ambitious human heart drives a person. And that character trait that they've embraced and made primary is really centered around the impulse of sinful human desire. And it manifests itself in all kinds of very shocking, shocking realities for them. It's kind of a case study of what life is like when God's word is not a part of the conversation. And so we've seen just shocking examples of devastating violence and wickedness exhibited towards their own families at times, certainly towards their own communities. And so I'm asking us, are we taking that seriously? That's our predicament. We feel like we're sophisticated, but we're not very. We're not too far away from wickedness, right? You know, I remember a story my dad told me. I actually forgot because I was so little, but I used to walk out with him to go hunting when I was little. And he one time had the bright idea of taking a blowgun. Now, if I shot, the Yuana people had blowguns, so you could Like, you could shoot a dart. I could probably stick a dart into that pillar over there, that far pillar. That's about the length, the distance. But these are darts that are made of palm. They have a cotton swab on the back. The blowguns they made were probably 6 feet, 7 feet long. And it'll stick into that post, but, I mean, the damage is limited, right? It's not like shooting an arrow that's going to pierce very far. And so we were out one time with a blowgun, and we stepped up. We were about an hour out into the jungle area, and we stepped up on a big log, and we glanced down there, and there was a big black jaguar sitting there. Now, there's a moment where you think, this blowgun right here is absolutely worthless. And I can just tell you, we never left the house out in the jungle again without a shotgun, okay? Because there's a difference between the firepower. And I'm telling you, just as an analogy, going back to where we started, that us facing up to sin is like us facing up, without God's resources, is us facing up to a jaguar with a blowgun. We're dead in the water. We have no chance to cover ourselves, to protect ourselves, to help ourselves. And so I'm asking you to think forward into the face of what reality says, which is hopeless and helpless without the person of Christ. And so good news, right? We have hope in Christ. We have hope in Christ. I was thinking about all of the images that have been presented in Genesis, and I mean the physical realities and how they help us to point forward as pathways that lead to Christ. Think with me about this. So we have the image of dust. We have the image of death. We have the image of toil, of hard work. We have the image of pain. We have the image of sweat. We have the image of tears. We have thorns and blood and sacrifice. And the seed and the treading of the serpent. And we have the image of the tree. Do you see the commonalities there? That every one of those is taken on by Christ. He takes on the mortality of a human being and knows that he will become dust. He's the one who took on the curse. He was cursed for us. He suffered with pain and sweat and tears and bleeding and dying as a sacrifice for us on a tree. And he was the seed of the woman who was the one who would take on that role in light of the fact that he was the Son of God. He was placed in the dust of death, and he was risen in glorious victory. Isn't that amazing? And so that's why the entirety of the scriptures is about two people, the first Adam and the second Adam. The one who was disobedient and a faithless follower, and the one who is obedient and a faithful follower. Christ himself, who would be the victory that we need. And that's what we will talk about next week. It's just the idea of Christ as the one who we desperately depend on as the freer of our predicament, as the one who gives us the privilege of faith-filled followership. So Adam leads into sin, death, and judgment, and Christ leads into salvation, life, and restoration. Who are you going to follow, and whose disciple will you be? Just a longer conclusion statement. You see it there in your notes. You don't have to write that down. But we're the ones who now are on the faithless side of the paradigm. And we are the ones who defy God as we walk in this world and need Christ to help us. So I have some discussion questions for you there. I mentioned these as we went to try to give some example to them. And I'm glad for you to take some time if you want to. You don't have to, but you can. To think through those. And I just trust that as we grow as Christians, we're facing up to both the responsibility of consequence for sin, but also the responsibility to be faithfully leading. Because we're all in leadership roles, I've said from the beginning. And I think that followership and leadership and discipleship are hardwired together. You can't separate them. By virtue of taking on a responsibility as a disciple of Christ, we're leading and we're following. And that's part of the cost and weight of being a disciple of His. So let me pray, and then I'll give you time if you'd like. And we'll just be dismissed whenever you want to disperse and head out. Okay? Let me pray.